It says God's word. You can keep that passage open in Genesis 30, verses 25 to 31, 21. We're thinking today about how God guides and provides for Jacob. God guides and provides for Jacob. Well, as I've said, last week I had the privilege of sitting under several very gifted preachers, among them Ligon Duncan. And taking us through Genesis 1 on the first night of the conference, Pastor Duncan reminded us of the fact that before God ever commanded any human being to do anything, God blessed human beings. Before he ever asked anything of Adam and Eve, he blessed Adam and Eve. Genesis 1, 27 to 28, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And only after blessing them did God give instructions to them. Our God is a God who delights to bless, who is good and merciful to us. Gareth was considering something of that with you last Lord's Day morning in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ. In other words, he blessed us. He blessed us. One of the great themes of the book of Genesis is the theme of blessing. And as the book zooms in on the family line of Abraham, God has made promises to Abraham to bless him with people, with prosperity, with a place to call their own. Those promises of blessing have been passed down from Abraham to Isaac and now also to Jacob. You remember we saw back in Genesis 28 how God met Jacob at Bethel and personally passed on the covenant promises, the blessings to him. And this passage today, as strange, as funny as some of it may sound, is simply an example to us of God keeping his promises, of God blessing his people despite the very difficult circumstances they find themselves in. In this passage, God blesses Jacob by providing for him, specifically by providing a source of income and indeed a vast income for him. And he also blesses Jacob by guiding him through a very difficult and could have been a dangerous moment in his life. God guides and God provides for Jacob. And God still guides and provides for us, his people today, those whom God has chosen and loved and saved in Jesus Christ. He guides and provides for us. And so we want to see how he did it for Jacob and to learn then of how he might do it also for us. So we're going to look first of all at this portion of chapter 30, verses 25 to 43. And here we see the merciful way that God provided for Jacob. The merciful way God provided for Jacob. The key verse of this section is really the last verse of chapter 30, verse 43. Thus the man Jacob increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, camels and donkeys. The word in the original, therefore, increased greatly. It literally means Jacob broke through. One commentator translates it, the man teemed abundantly. That's a very vivid way of putting it. He teemed abundantly. You'd look out the window of Jacob's house and you would see nothing but sheep and goats and flocks and people and camels and everything. Everywhere you could look, he teemed abundantly. And so chapter 30, friends, verses 25 to 43, it describes a six-year period in Jacob's life when Jacob was still stuck working for his crooked uncle Laban. But by the end of that 6 years, God has mercifully provided for Jacob. And God was merciful in this, first of all, in the face of Jacob's disadvantages. God was merciful despite Jacob's disadvantages. Look how it begins in chapter 30, verse 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my home country." Jacob's beloved Rachel has finally borne him a son, Joseph. Boys and girls, you maybe know the story of Joseph very, very well. We're coming up to it a bit later in Genesis. Well, here's Joseph being born. Joseph is born to Rachel. And the fact that Jacob now has a son via his favorite wife, the wife he really loved, Rachel, as well as the fact that his 14-year contract, if you like, is up with Laban, these things have Jacob longing for home. Look at how demanding he is in verse 26. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you that I may go. Now, I wonder, do those words of Jacob sound at all familiar to you? Give me my wives that I may go. Well, chapter 29, verse 21, you remember after working the first 7 years for Laban, Jacob comes to him and says, give me my wife that I may lie with her. And now he comes again and he says, give me my wives and my children. And so there's this sense of deja vu. Jacob making demands, but crooked Uncle Laban still sitting in the driver's seat, calling the shots. And you might be wondering, why exactly is Jacob asking Laban for his wives and his children? They're his wives and they're his children. Why is he asking Laban for them? Perhaps some of us have had the experience of taking our children to see their grandparents, and sometimes neither grandparents nor children want to be parted from each other. The parents are thinking about drive times and bedtimes. The grandparents and the children are oblivious to such things, and yet I would think that none of us have ever had to say to our in-laws, right, come on, give me my wife, give me my children, we have to go home. Why does Jacob say that? Well, friends, the text very strongly suggests that Laban never really treated Jacob as either a nephew or even a son-in-law. Instead, he treated him all these years as a slave. A slave. Just listen to Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. This is part of God's law regarding how his people are to treat slaves, hired workers. It says in Exodus 21, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. Now, obviously, that was written several centuries after Jacob's lifetime, but it seems quite applicable to Jacob's situation here. Laban was treating his daughters and his grandchildren as his own, not as Jacob's. And so Jacob is at a serious disadvantage in his desire to get home to Canaan. His crooked uncle Laban is treating him horribly, not as a family member, but as a hired hand. Laban sees Jacob as a bit of a cash cow, business asset, not a son. Look what he says in verse 27. Laban said, if I have found favor in your sight, I have become rich, and the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it. Some of the translations have, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me. Either way, the man is blessed. He is rich, and it is because of Jacob. And here he goes again saying, oh, name your wages and I'll give it. It's 14 years later and Jacob is not quite as naive as he was 7 years previously. Laban is just waffling. Laban is trying to hang on to his prized business asset. And yet Jacob can't really leave. He can't call his wives and children his own. He's hundreds of miles from home. He doesn't actually have a penny to his name because all the work that he's been doing has been feeding the bank account of Laban. He has no home, no possessions, and according to Laban, no wife and family. And yet 6 years after this, verse 43, Jacob has increased greatly. He teems with wealth. God blessed him despite his disadvantages. Notice too that God was merciful and provided for Jacob despite Jacob's deceitfulness, despite his dishonesty. The arrangement that Laban and Jacob settle on to keep Jacob for another 6 years is really very simple. From now on, any sheep or goats born into Laban's flock that are not pure white, as most of them were, but the ones that aren't pure white, that are spotted or striped or black, will be counted as Jacob's. All the white ones will be Laban's. And so in this way, Jacob will have the opportunity to build up a flock of his own and perhaps to make his own money. But of course, Laban being Laban, he tries to fix the game. Look at verse 35. That day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. Laban is trying to make sure that Jacob stays broke. But this time, Jacob outdoes his uncle in sneakiness and deceitfulness. And we have this story, verses 37 to 42, that perhaps sounds very strange to us, of Jacob peeling these sticks, these almond branches, putting them near the watering troughs of the animals when they breed. And later on, the flocks begin breeding, striped, speckled, mottled flocks. That is an act of total superstition. There's nothing scientific at all about what Jacob was doing. This is just what we would call an old wives' tale, that if the animals see a very striking image, a bright white stick in front of them, that they will breed a certain way. It's just complete superstition. There is something, however, a bit more scientific and reliable about what Jacob does in verse 41. We're told that he makes sure that the stronger breed together at certain times, that they breed together, and he allows the feebler ones to breed together as well. So Jacob makes sure that the ones that he's going to take and look after are the stronger animals, and Laban's left with the feebler. The point is, friends, that Jacob is stooping to Laban's level. The pair of them are as sneaky as each other. They're both trying to fix the game. The only difference is that Jacob didn't need to fix the game. He certainly didn't need to indulge in this sort of superstitious way of breeding the flocks, and he didn't need to go behind Laban's back in his breeding of the stronger flock. He tells his wives in Genesis chapter 31 that God commanded him in a dream to choose the striped and spotted flocks. God didn't command him to cheat and be sneaky and to be superstitious about his breeding of the striped and spotted flocks, but God did tell him to choose those ones because God would bless him through them. Even though there were less of them and you would usually want to have the majority color of the flock, God says, no, go you and choose the minority and I will provide for you. God did not tell him to go about it in a sneaky, superstitious way. Jacob didn't need to do that. He could rely upon the fact that the God who spoke to him at Bethel and promised to be with him and promised to bless him would provide for him, as he does do here. But Jacob, you see, friends, is finding it hard to let go of familiar sins. Old habits die hard, the saying goes. That was certainly the case for Jacob. And yet again, verse 43, what did God do for him? Verse 43, the man increased greatly. And the specifics of verse 43 tell us that essentially Jacob became a millionaire, we would say. He had large flocks, servants of his own, camels, which were a luxury item, not time and place. This is like parking a Lamborghini or a Ferrari in your driveway. And donkeys. It takes another 6 years of working for Laban and being messed about by Laban and having to endure back-breaking days of hard work. But Jacob has finally made it. He's wealthy. God has mercifully provided for him despite his disadvantages and despite his own dishonesty. And I wonder, friends, can some of us here today not see that God has provided for us despite some of those same or similar things? Let me just be clear immediately by saying that being a Christian does not mean that you get to get away with sin. Jacob did not have a blank check from God to act however he liked with Laban. Jacob shows himself here to still be very much a work in progress. But friends, are any of us any different? Are all of us not still a work in progress as well? It's very easy for us New Testament era Christians sitting here with God's full and final word in our laps to judge Jacob. Do any of us this morning think that we really deserve blessings from God any more than he did? In this past week alone, God has blessed us abundantly despite our very imperfect parenting, our anger when things don't go our way, our disobedience of our mom and dad, our selfishness. We don't deserve the dinner that we'll sit down to this afternoon, never mind eternal peace and joy and life in the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus Christ. Yet if you're a Christian, that is what God has mercifully provided for you. You have increased greatly since God saved you by grace through Jesus Christ. It's often been said that to be a Christian is to increasingly see, even as we mature in our faith, even as we hopefully grow closer to Christ and less sinful, that nonetheless we increasingly see just how ugly our sin really is and just how merciful and good our God has been to us in Jesus Christ, that he blesses us despite all of our ongoing faults and failings. Ralph Davis says, "The Lord's people are as speckled and spotted as Jacob's goats, but that does not clog up the flow of his grace in the muck and mire of our troubles." If God waited for any of us to meet the mark before he blessed us, he would never bless us at all. Sing about that later in Psalm 130. Jacob did not deserve God's merciful provision, but God had promised it, and so God gave it. But then too, perhaps some of us can see how God has mercifully provided for us despite great disadvantages. Jacob found himself a slave to Laban. Maybe you were a slave to some addiction. Maybe some sin had its grip on you so strongly you thought you'd never be free of it. Or maybe, but like Jacob, there was literally a person in your life who treated you with total disrespect as if you were their property to do with as they liked. Maybe you thought you'd never be able to point to anything in your life and say, "That's mine to enjoy, and it's prospering, and it's going well." But today you can, because God has mercifully provided for you despite those disadvantages. And so you can say with the psalmist, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Forget not all his benefits." To be a Christian is to remember and to see how God has mercifully provided for us despite our disadvantages and despite our being totally undeserving, as Jacob was. So we see, first of all, the merciful way in which God provided for Jacob. But secondly today, as we look at chapter 31, we see the unmistakable way that God guided Jacob. The unmistakable way that God guided Jacob. In chapter 30, verse 25, the issue is very simple. Jacob wants to go home. Joseph is born, and so Jacob tells Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country." It's been 14 years. Jacob wants to bring his new family to meet his original family in the land of the family, the promised land. But it's going to take another 6 years. Jacob tells us it was 6 years in chapter 31, verse 41. And as we've just considered, God provides wealth and a means of security for Jacob in that time, but he still wants to go home. How is he supposed to know when to go home or how to go home? Well, two ways that God guides him to that decision, and I would say these are the two ways in which God always guides us when we need to make decisions. First of all, God guides Jacob via his spoken word. God guides Jacob via his spoken word. Look at chapter 31, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So there it is, plain and simple. God didn't say this to Jacob 6 years before he made his money, that he had a means of supporting himself. But now that he does have his money, God says it to him now. He says, "It's time to go home. Return to the land of your fathers and your kindred." Likely God said this through a vision or a dream, the way that he spoke to them back then. And yet when you think about it, although God's command is very simple to understand, it's maybe not so simple to obey. For one thing, on a practical level, Jacob didn't actually need to go home anymore. He's made his money. He has a fortune in Haran. He doesn't actually need to go home in terms of looking after himself. Home is Canaan. Home is hundreds of miles journey with all those wives and all those children and all those animals and all those servants. Home is where his brother Esau is, whom he cheated and angered to the point of murderous intent. Haran, where Jacob lives now, is a place of prosperity for him. Why risk it all? Why pack it all up to journey into the unknown? And that leads to another reason why this command, Jacob might have heard it and been thinking, "Ooh, this is going to be a bit tough. What if his wives don't come? Or what if the wives disagree about coming? They disagreed about plenty else, as you saw last week. What if they disagree about this too? They've lived all their lives in Haran. This is their home. They have their children." Well, as much as all of those things are serious issues for Jacob, it doesn't change the fact that God's word says very clearly to him what he must do. Return. And since God has said it, Jacob is going to have to do it. And yet, friends, God is so gracious here, because not only does he guide Jacob through that very clear, unmistakable spoken word, but he also encourages Jacob along through the circumstances, the personal circumstances of his life. And so, boys and girls in your sheet, that's the other way that God guides, through Jacob's personal circumstances. Look at chapter 31, verse 1. "Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, 'Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained his wealth.' And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before." You remember there's been this whole theme of seeing in the story of Jacob. Isaac couldn't see when Jacob came disguised as Esau to get the blessing. Jacob couldn't see when it was Leah disguised as Rachel on the wedding night. Now Jacob sees. And he hears. And he hears the sons of Laban mumbling and grumbling and gurning about the fact that Jacob is the one who's making all the money. Laban has turned against him. And yet in God's providence, friends, this change of attitude from Laban toward Jacob, it only serves to spur Jacob on to obey God's word. Do you see, it would actually have been harder for him to obey God's word if everybody in Haran loved him. If everyone was saying, "Oh no, stay here, we love you, keep going, it's all good." But because people are actually getting a bit fed up with Jacob, it actually makes it a bit easier for him to obey God's command. John Calvin says, "If Laban had treated him kindly and pleasantly, his mind would have been lulled to sleep. But now he is driven away." So God is using the animosity, the jealousy of Laban and his sons to give Jacob a push to get him going. But then God also uses the circumstances of Jacob's family life as well as his work life. Look at verse 4. "Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was." This is the only place they could go to get a private chat, out into the open field. And when they get to the open field, Jacob makes this long speech to his wives. He He fills them in on everything that has been going on. That God spoke to him 6 years ago and told them which flocks to focus his attention on. God speaking to him again now, telling him to go back home. Laban cheating him again and again, stealing his wages, changing the terms of the deal. And Jacob tells his wives all of this. Notice here, by the way, friends, that Jacob is finally taking the lead with his family. Last week we saw how passive Jacob was. He was a coward while the women did all the talking and all the planning. Jacob was just a passenger, passively going along with everything. Now he leads. He gathers his family and he says, "This is what God's word commands us." Side note to the men, are we doing this? Do you gather your family? Do you have time with your wife when you open up the word of God, or you pray, or you talk about it and you say, "Here's what God's word says"? That's what Jacob finally does here. And surely, friends, Jacob couldn't help but see God's hand, God guiding him in the united response of his two wives. Just look at verses 14 to 16. Rachel and Leah are in total agreement about this. They say, "Our father has cheated us. He's devoured our money. All that he has is really ours." Clearly, there's a lot of resentment in these women for the way that their father treated them all those years ago, getting them both to marry the same man and all the rest of it. But look at what they say at the very end of verse 16. "Whatever God has said to you, do." They're completely on the same page. There's God's guidance to Jacob from, of all people, Leah and Rachel, who had very little love for one another, as you saw last week. And yet they're in total agreement. Do whatever God has told you to do. And so Jacob, receiving this guidance from God, doesn't waste any time. Verses 17 to 21. Laban is away. Maybe he's a three-day journey away from where Jacob is, and he's shearing his sheep, a time-consuming job. And so Jacob takes his chance. He packs everyone and everything up. In verse 21, he fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. That's the borders of Canaan. And I must admit, I quite like that last phrase. He set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. If it were a movie, you'd be getting a montage of everybody packing up. Then you get a close-up of his face, the sun hitting him, the music swelling in the background. Guided by God's word, guided by his own circumstances, Jacob is going home. And friends, when we face big decisions, when we face testing circumstances, when we face strong temptations, these are the things that we are still to look to for guidance. God's word and the circumstances of our lives as God has ordained them. Reverend Donnelly, preaching on this passage, said, "When common sense and conviction come together, when we're able to persuade other people of the course we want to pursue, it's God's guidance." Not manipulating people into the course we want to pursue, but showing them, "Look, I've been thinking about this. I've been reading God's word. Here's what God's word is saying. Here's what I think about this situation. What do you think?" And when those things come together, it's God's guidance. I certainly experienced that when I was called to come here as your pastor, as I've perhaps mentioned to you before. Very next day after I received the phone call, I sat down to prepare the next passage of scripture that I was due to preach on at the time, 1 Kings 19:19. The heading in my Bible was "The Call of Elisha." I listened to one man preaching on the passage, the first point of his sermon, "An Unexpected Call." And I thought, yeah, that's certainly my experience right now. And to be honest, I think I knew already at that point what the Lord wanted me to do. But then he was gracious enough to give further guidance in all kinds of ways, not least in the form of a fully supportive wife, thankfully just the one wife in my case, who said to me more than once, "Whatever God is telling you, that's what we're going to do." Talked about it, talked about the concerns, the unknowns, the worries. But whatever God has said to you, that's what we're going to do. But friends, please don't think that God only gives guidance to ministers. And some of you know very well that he doesn't just give guidance to ministers. You young people are going to face situations in regard to the Lord's day, in regard to what kind of job you take, what kind of person you marry, what kind of church you go to when you are married. And you will know what God's word has to say about those things, and yet it might be very difficult to obey. Learn this lesson from Jacob, friends, not just those of you younger, but those of us older as well. It might be difficult because it's right. It might be difficult because it's right. God might be unsettling you because he wants to shift you. Perhaps not geographically, but perhaps he wants to shift you away from some sin that is in danger of shipwrecking your faith. Perhaps he wants to shift you away from some person, a Laban in your life, who is dangerous, who is using you, who is hurting you. Perhaps he wants to shift you away from a place of comfort and ease so that you pour yourself out a bit more in his service, or so that you learn to trust him a bit more with your life circumstances. Perhaps he wants to shift you from one degree of faith and trust and love for the Lord Jesus to a greater degree of faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's what he wants to do in your life, he will make it very clear to you by his word, by the circumstances he brings you into. The only question is, will you obey? Will you obey? Jacob obeyed. It was costly, it was dangerous, he was imperfect in it all, but he did obey. He set his face towards the borders of his homeland. And in a strikingly similar way, the Gospels tell us that the Lord Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Luke 9:51. The place where he would be condemned to a public, shameful, brutal death on the cross, but the place where he knew he had to go to obey his Father and to provide for his people and to save us from our sin, so that we could have a great inheritance that we could set our faces towards the new heavens and the new earth. Where are you today? Has God rescued you and guided you and provided for you? How have you responded? There's a fascinating little line at the end of verse 12 as Jacob tells his wives what God said to him. God said to Jacob, "I have seen all that Laban is doing to you." God saw what Laban, the bully, the tyrant, was doing to Jacob, treating him like a slave. The first people to hear those words and all the other words of Genesis, when God gave them to Moses, were the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob, more than 400 years later. The Israelites were slaves to a tyrant, the Pharaoh of Egypt. But to them, God sent Moses, and through Moses, God said to them in Exodus 3, verse 7, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." And there's more than a hint, as we'll see next week in Genesis 31, of a little mini exodus taking place here for Jacob. And his descendants, when they heard this story, they were reassured. The same God who rescued our forefather has rescued us, and he will continue to guide and provide for us on into the future, and we should put our trust in him. And we today who have been rescued through the blood of Jesus Christ, we today who have been guided and provided all our life long to this point, should continue, friends, to rest in the fact that God will always guide and provide for his people, and that we should obey when he makes his will clear to us. And so if you hear his word today calling you to return, perhaps to make the sacrifices you need to make, perhaps to need to make the changes that you need to make, or perhaps to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time, then whatever God has told you, do it. Amen.